Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, or rather the letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus. It is good to see everyone this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We appreciate your attendance and participation. We pray that the things that we present here today through the song service and through the partaking of the Lord's Supper and this sermon will be a benefit to you and to your desires and wants when it comes to the Lord. I really appreciated the gospel meeting. I love being able to sit at the feet of other preachers. As you know, I am the main guy here, so I do all the preaching, generally speaking. And so sometimes it's good to be able to sit at the feet of other preachers and to learn and to glean and to be able to see what other men present. But I am glad to be able to be back in the pulpit this morning. Jesus used the word whoever when teaching and his preaching. That was a word that he used a lot, especially in this book that we're about to study this morning in the book of Luke. The word whoever, it is really, it's no matter who you are, it's any person, it's for all. And really, I believe that Jesus used the word whoever because ultimately the gospel is for all. He's talking to everyone. He's not discriminating. He's not separating. It's whoever. Whoever will come to me. Whoever will follow me. But whenever Jesus used the word whoever, there was always something attached to that. There was always some kind of demand for loyal discipleship, a demand for service that was sincere, service that would go to the death of that individual, that they would serve Jesus to death. And so I want to talk about whoever this morning, and I want to look at all of the demands that are connected or attached to the word whoever. And I want us to see that ultimately, at the end of our study, what we're going to find is that those following Jesus must be loyal to him. They cannot offer half-hearted service. It's interesting to me that the very first time that we see the word whoever is not by Jesus himself, but by John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And I want you to notice the context. John here is one who is the forerunner of the Messiah. He has come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to warn the people of judgment that is coming, as well as the Messiah who is coming. And what's interesting to me is, of all the things that John the Baptizer could teach, of all the things that he could reveal to people that are listening to him, that are coming to him, and even in the context, it talks about how the crowd came to him to be baptized by him. And of all the things he could say, what he does say is most striking, especially in the very beginning of the ministry, of just the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah. If you'll look with me to verse 7, he said therefore, this is John the Baptist, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Going back then to chapter 3 and in verse 11. He says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So in the very beginning, as John, by prophecy, as fulfillment of prophecy, comes on the scene to proclaim Jesus the Messiah has come into the world, turn and follow him. Followers of Jesus must first and foremost be content and willing to share. That is the beginning of his message. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, be content. Be satisfied with what you have. Don't be greedy. Don't be selfish. Rather, I want you to be content with the things that you have. And not only content is whatever you have in abundance, I want you to share with others. I mean, that is the message. He says in verse 5, every valley shall be filled. This is coming from Isaiah about how John is going to be the forerunner. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then boom, verse 7, I want you to, in your repentance, be content and willing to share. That is the ultimate message, beginning of the message of John is, I want you to love your neighbor. That's what he's teaching them from the very beginning. Love your neighbor. And what's interesting is they're looking for the Messiah and they have all these preconceived ideas about the Messiah. And their idea is that he's going to come. There's going to be a political takeover. There's going to be a revolution. We're going to make Messiah the king. And yet, instead of all of those things, what do the people of Messiah do? They have transformed hearts. They love their neighbor, they're content with what they have, and they're willing to share. Whoever. This is what must be done. Second of all, followers of Jesus must abandon their allegiances to their old life. Look with me to Luke chapter 9, because now Jesus is speaking. Luke chapter 9, and Jesus is going to use this word, whoever, and there's going to be something that is attached to this whoever. It doesn't matter who you are. Come to Jesus. He wants you to come. But if you come, there's going to be some demands that must be met. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, and he said to all, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So, in the context here, he's dealing with discipleship, and he has those who want to be his followers. I mean, he's up to this point, Jesus has been a popular guy because of the fact that he's healing people and because of his teachings. You know, crowds are surrounding him, crowds are following him. And so Jesus is like, okay, you want to follow me? That's great. I want you to follow me, but there are some demands that are going to have to be met. This is not going to be an easy road. In fact, in verse 23, he says, if anyone or whoever would come after me, if you really want to follow me, great, but here's what you're going to have to do. Let him deny himself. Let him deny self. It's not about yourself. It's not about the world doesn't revolve around you anymore if you're going to follow me. And take up his cross daily and follow me. So he makes it immediately clear. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to carry an instrument of death. That's what the cross is. It's an instrument of death. You're going to die to self. That's the idea that he's getting at here. But what I really appreciate about what Jesus does here is while he says to his followers, if you come and follow me, it's going to lead to ultimate self-death here. And I'll explain more of that here in a moment. It's not just the followers who are going to have to die to self. In fact, in verse 21, or going back to verse 20, he asked, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So Peter makes this great confession of who Jesus is, and he strictly charged and commanded them, verse 21, to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus says, look, if you follow me, we're going down a path of death here. But it's not going to just be you that's going to be dying. I'm going to be dying as well. So you have the master and teacher and the disciple who are both going down this path together. And I appreciate that about Jesus, the fact that he's willing to do this for us, but in turn, we've got to do it, be able to do it for him and for ourselves. He says, verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Have you ever thought about that phrase, whoever would save his life? How do you save your life? And then he says, you'll lose it. Well, I think in the context of discipleship, you know, many people don't like hardship. They love the comforts of this world. They love the pleasures of this world. And so in a sense, if you are trying to save your life in that way where you are so attached to the things of this world and you're attached to the comforts and the pleasures, Jesus says, look, if you're not willing to pick up an instrument of death and follow me fully, then you will lose your life. But whoever loses his life, if you surrender everything for my sake, ultimately you're going to save it. You're going to find it. So there's some spiritual background to this, that ultimately he's talking about spiritual life or spiritual death. And it all depends on how we behave in this life and how we approach our discipleship. But there may be some who are saying, well, why do I have to deny myself? You know, why, you know, because we live in a society that says the complete opposite. It says, indulge yourself. And we have so many services and so many companies out there who they're bent on their customers indulging themselves. That's how they make their money. And yet Jesus is the complete opposite. He's the radical transformation here. He's going against the grain. He's going against society and culture. And he says, no, instead of indulging yourself, instead of doing whatever you please, you must deny yourself. And for someone to come along and say, well, why do I have to deny myself? And, you know, what's the big deal? Well, you know, I want you to think about those who do not deny themselves. They are not willing to forego their rights. They're not willing to forego the pleasures and comforts of this life to bear with Jesus, to be a true disciple of Jesus. If you look at those kinds of people who do not deny themselves, they are train wrecks. It's a life that leads to ultimate chaos, because here is an individual, just like you have our society and our culture, and you have all these companies pushing for indulgence. You know, here's an individual who says, I know what I need. I know what's best for me, and I'm going to have whatever I want, and I'm going to, you know, fulfill my own desires and my own wants and my own will. And yet, we're finite individuals. We have limited knowledge. We're not only limited when it comes to knowledge, but we don't know what truly is necessary to fulfill us. That's why we're constantly going after things, because the things that we go after, they don't ultimately fulfill us. We're constantly looking for satisfaction. And we are fallible beings in the sense that we're capable of making mistakes. There is a way that seems right to us, Solomon says, but that way leads to death. And so we're constantly going down different paths, looking for ultimate satisfaction, looking to fulfill self. And Jesus says, if you go that direction, it's going to lead to death. And so I love that connection there is, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So if you take up death and you follow Jesus to death, you're going to be saved. But if you don't go that direction and you go the other direction of fulfilling self, well, then you are going to lead to death over there as well. But that death you can't be recovered from. There is no resurrection from that death. There's no saving or salvation from that death. And so we need an infinite, an all-knowing, an all-powerful, an objective creator who says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself your will. It doesn't matter what you want. If you come to Jesus, what he's saying here is, you have no authority. I have all authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth. It's my will must be done. The will of the king must be done. We must bow to the king. We must surrender to the king. We must give up everything. And even if we don't understand something, we must still, without doubt, without wavering, full commitment, deny ourselves before Jesus and willing to die for Him. And Jesus says, if you'll do that for me, if that's the kind of character you'll have, the kind of lifestyle that you'll have, then you will be saved. Look with me to Luke chapter 17, because in Luke 17's context, Jesus here is talking about, as we discussed in the adult Bible class, about the destruction of Jerusalem here. And notice what is said in verse 32. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And so that's the very similar statement that he makes here in chapter 9 of verse 24. If you try to save your life, if you've tried to preserve your life, you will lose it. Now, here's a case study of Lot's wife. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. So in our minds, we go back to Lot's wife, and we remember, okay, she was told to get out of the city when Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And God said, don't look back. You just run and escape, because He was preserving the righteous. He was saving the righteous. And yet, what does Lot's wife do? She's going along, and obviously she heard the destruction going on behind her. You know, it talks about how sulfur and brimstone and fire was raining from heaven. So it's very likely as she's running, she's seeing the skies lighting up. God is pouring out His wrath on this city. And then she turns around and she gazes at the city and she gazes at the destruction, which God said, don't do that. And I think that the picture here that Jesus is giving, especially in connection with verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it, is Lot's wife. I don't know why she turned around. The text doesn't tell us, but we can conclude from that there's very likely she had attachment in that city. We know that her son-in-laws were destroyed in the destruction. So she had family there. She had emotional ties there. All her possessions were there. Her whole entire life was there. All her friends were there. Her house was there. Her businesses, if she had those, were there. And generally speaking, if we're not willing to move forward in our discipleship, we go back into the world because we want to preserve those things. We have an attachment to those things. That's why Jesus says, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. You cannot look back. Once you become a follower of Christ, you die to self. You are no longer your own authority. You surrender your will to the will of God. You abandon all allegiances to your old life. You never seek to preserve your life anymore. You don't have any more attachments. And that's the opposite of the life that says, look, I want to keep this life. I want to continue living a self-centered life focused on the comforts, focused on the pleasures of this world, focuses on the allegiances I already have. I don't want to surrender to God, who is going to take these things away from me. That's what you're saying when you don't give yourself, your complete self, to God. And so in verse 31 of chapter 17, he says this, on that day let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Because when judgment was coming on Jerusalem, they would have. Their possessions were there, their homes, their families, their emotions, their allegiances were all there. And Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. You're going to destroy yourself. You're going to be destroyed if you turn back. So abandon your old life. I like this quote here from this one writer. He says, his strong exhortation to lose our lives and not be ashamed of the cross-bearing way shows our natural inclination to do the opposite. We do seek to gain the things of this world while losing the only thing that will last for eternity, our souls. We do seek the praise of men, and this drives us to be ashamed of the suffering and shame-filled way of Jesus. In these ways, we stand guilty. Yet the promise of the gospel is that we will exchange our values for God's, embracing the life He offers as the most rich and fulfilling. Then we will receive glory and security that will last eternally. Jesus appeals to us to embrace the wisdom of God's way, promising that through following His path of death to self, we will find eternal life in him. And that's really ultimately what this boils down to, is that God's wisdom says, go down this path, and this path may lead to suffering and it may lead to death, but you're going to find eternal life. And so many people are not willing to do that. But going back to chapter 9, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, whoever, come. It's salvation is free to all. Jesus wants all to be saved, but whoever comes, this is what he says in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so followers of Jesus must identify with the message of the cross. The word ashamed in the Greek means this, to be or become characterized by feelings of shame, guilt, embarrassment, or remorse. Have you ever been embarrassed by Jesus or the message of the cross? Have you ever been with friends or family and you kept your mouth shut because you had feelings of shame or guilt or embarrassment or even remorse? Have you ever distanced yourself away from Jesus? You know, when we come to church or we're around our brothers and sisters, we're around, you know, friendlies, you know, it's all about Jesus. But then when we get into the hostile world and we get around enemies, it's like, Jesus? Who, I don't know who Jesus is, man. I never heard of the guy. And we distance ourselves from him. And generally speaking, it's when we're around family who has not obeyed the gospel and who has already told us, hey, leave us alone about this gospel stuff. Or we're around a coworker who is the same way. And so we distance and we don't identify ourselves with the message of the cross. I think a great example of this is with Peter and his denial. You know, the people there in the courtyard were asking, you know, aren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with him? Weren't you a follower of his? And now I don't even know the man, Peter says. I don't even know the man. So he distances himself. He follows Jesus at a distance. And what Jesus says, if you are not willing to identify with the message of the cross and ultimately identify with him, then he is going to be ashamed of you. And when judgment comes, the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Look with me to chapter 12. In verse 8, chapter 12 and in verse 8, Jesus says this, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, that is the idea of confesses Jesus before men, and is willing, and let's define this even broader here. It's not just telling people, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, or that I'm willing to say that, you know, I go to church. It is one who not only acknowledges Jesus, but will stand the ground without compromise, without wavering commitment, will stand your ground no matter what it is. You acknowledge me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, I do believe, just as in the case of Peter, you know, Peter obviously denied Jesus, but then Jesus forgave him. We learned that in the last chapter of John chapter 21. And Jesus and Peter have a conversation about that. And obviously, Jesus forgives him. And I believe that Jesus will forgive us if we deny him. But we must repent of that. And part of that repentance process is we stop denying him. We stop wavering. We stop cringing when we are around our friends and family. We stop being silent and we say what must be said. Now, we can say that in truth. We can say that in love and truth. But it must be said. And as we've already seen up to this point about abandoning our allegiances to our life, yet the message of the cross is all about death and suffering. It's all about dying to self. And yet, that's the message we must identify ourselves with. And we must be proud of it. And we must find joy in our hearts and peace from that and joyfully accept whatever comes our way because we identify with that message. So notice how whoever, if you're here, whoever you are, come to Jesus. But notice some demands here. Be content and willing to share. Abandon your old life, allegiances to your old life and identify with the message of cross. The next one is aspire for a lowly status, which is totally opposite to the world that says, climb the ladder, step on anybody you can. It's all about pride. It's all about competitive pride. Being the best you can be. Having status among people. And yet Jesus says quite the opposite in Luke chapter 9 in verse 43. Luke chapter 9 in verse 43. We learn here that everyone was astonished at the majesty of God, the miracle that Jesus was working in, rebuking the unclean spirit and healing. And so it says in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Notice how they're just marveling at the greatness of Jesus, and then Jesus just sweeps that notion out from underneath them. He just pulls the rug out and says, wait a minute, this is great here. There is greatness. There is the majesty of God on display. People are being healed. And yet, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So while there is greatness, there's also death and suffering. There's this continuous theme all throughout the book of Luke with this. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up the disciples here for a lesson. Because they see the greatness of God. Then Jesus says, hold up, there's a death attached to this greatness. And then in verse 46, read this with me, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You know, so now they're starting to, you know, competitive pride going on here. And so Jesus says, verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the great. And so they have all these ideas of greatness and who's the one that is great. And you could just look at our society and you could look at the definition of what our society says is great. And instead, the greats in God's eyes are those who lower themselves. They are humble. They have a lowly status like a child. Because in the disciples' minds, and the fact that he's bringing a child into their midst and he's sitting right beside the child, that's just a child. I mean, look how great we are. Look at the power. Look at the authority that we have. And, you know, we can work miracles and our master can work miracles. And look at all the majesty of God that's on display. We're so great. And we know from other contexts, as we'll see here in a moment, in other passages, part of their argument here was who was going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. That's what they're arguing here. And they even have that conversation with Jesus later on about who's going to be sitting at the right hand when you come in your kingdom and you take up the throne. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be your main man? They're arguing about who the greatest is. And so he takes a lowly little child and he says, you've got to humble yourself like this. It's not the people who aspire and aim for this high status. It's those who lower themselves. Look with me to chapter 18 of Luke, chapter 18, and in verse 15. Luke chapter 18 and in verse 15. And what I love about some of these repetition of stories in the book of Luke and how Jesus deals with his disciples, and he has to use the same illustrations with his disciples. What that means, and this is kind of some hope for us, is that Jesus is being very patient with his disciples. They apparently it's not clicking in their mind. And so they keep doing the same stuff over and over again. They keep having these same arguments. And Jesus is being very patient with them. He's being very long-suffering. He's being gentle with them, trying to teach them. And I think that should be some hope for us, is that we see these disciples in their maturity and in their growing stage, where Jesus has to repeat himself over and over again. It's showing the long-suffering of God with his people. And so God is giving his disciples time to learn this lesson. He's going to give us some time to learn this lesson as well. And so in chapter 18, verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You think they would have got that hint the first time he had a child come to him. Truly I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If you are all about self-sufficiency, if you are all about the opposite of dependency on God, if you are, I am a big boy and I wear big boy pants and I can handle these things on my own, if that is the kind of attitude that you have in life, especially when it comes to your spiritual walk with God, the temptations that you deal with, if that's your attitude, you're not depending on God. You don't have that childlike dependency. You think about your children, or if you've ever seen a child, they depend on the parents for everything. And so entrance into the kingdom of God requires this childlike dependency, that we're not self-sufficient. The only way that we are sufficient is if we have Jesus helping us. But it starts with this lowly status before we can overcome that pride and that arrogance and that competition and that status that we so much desire. The next one that followers of Jesus must do is completely and actively conform to Jesus. Look with me to chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 14. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, as Satan. While others, to test him, verse 16, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. The idea here where Jesus is answering their argument is, look, if Satan is the one casting it, if I'm using the power of Satan to cast out these demons, then you have Satan casting out Satan, and his house is going to fall. His kingdom is going to be destroyed. Rather, it's the power of God that is casting out these demons. So they are attributing the power of Satan to Jesus, which is blasphemy. He goes on to say, verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the idea there is that you have the reign of God is coming against the reign of Satan, and they are clashing, and the reign of God is overpowering the kingdom or reign of Satan. And he gives this illustration to prove that even more so. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, stop attributing my power, my strength to Satan, and come and follow me. And if you are against me, then you are against everything that is good and right. You are actively working against me if you do not conform to me, if you do not see me as the stronger man. Notice that, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, He takes away his armor. That's Jesus. Jesus, in this context, is the stronger one that overcomes the strong man who's fully armed, which is Satan. And so he says, I've overcome Satan, and I will overcome Satan. Whoever is not with me, when this kingdom comes, and this kingdom breaks into the world and destroys Satan, whoever is not on my side will be destroyed as well. And what Jesus is saying here is, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You are either actively and completely doing the will of God, or you are actively and completely opposed to the will of God. You either accept my claims as God in the flesh, as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the Savior of the world, or you will be destroyed. You either bow down to the king and you kiss him, or you will be destroyed. There's no other options here. But I like what Jesus says here in verse 23, the second half, where he says, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In John's account, there's the idea of the flock, getting the sheep and gathering the sheep in. And then John says a wolf comes and scatters the sheep. And the picture that I get of Jesus here is that if you are on my side, if you are for me, if you are with me in everything, if you completely surrender yourself and you're for me, then you're going to be a part of the gathering process. You're going to be a part of the work of the Lord. But if you are opposed to me, you are a wolf, you are dangerous, you are evil, and you are part of the work that is actively opposed to me and working against me. You know, and I want us to think about an application here. And I get what people mean. I mean, I've said this myself. I still will probably continue to say it because I think you can't take this too far. But we sometimes say things like, well, he's a good moral man, but he never obeyed the gospel. Let's think about that for a moment in light of this verse. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you refuse to obey the gospel and bow your life to him, surrender your life to him, and give him complete loyalty of your life, if you refuse to do that, you are not a good moral man. Think about the fact that in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, if you allow sin to lead you astray, you develop an evil heart, an evil, unbelieving heart. So the Bible says that those who are unbelievers have an evil heart. Their will, their desires, their opinions, everything about them is not governed by Scripture. It's not governed by the authority of God. They don't care about God. They don't think they need forgiveness of sin. Are they good moral people because they hold the door open for someone? Or, you know, they might not ever cuss, and maybe they do good things and they don't do the bad things like kill, steal, and murder and everything else. And so we look at them and we say, oh, that's a good moral man. He's a good moral neighbor. He does a lot of good stuff. And yet, Jesus says, this individual who we look at who seems to be a moral man by all definition of the word, as we're looking at it from a society, a worldly perspective, Jesus says, if this man does not bow the knee to me, he is against me. And you think about homes that do not obey the gospel, where parents do not obey the gospel. They're not going to parent with biblical principles. So they're not going to be part of the work of the Lord to gather. Rather, they're going to be part of the work of Satan to scatter. Because you are either for God, you're either a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. And brethren, we need to make up our mind. You need to decide. Friends, if you are here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, Jesus is saying, make up your mind. You are either for me or you're against me. If you are against me, if you refuse to obey me and submit to my commandments, if you refuse to do that, then you are choosing the way of wickedness. And you could sit there and deceive yourself and say, well, I'm not a murderer or an adulterer and I don't do all these bad things. And you could deceive yourself and say, you know, I'm a good person and and think that you're just fine. But the Bible says, Jesus says, you are working against me. You're not conforming to me. You're not a good man. You're not an honest man either. If you can honestly hear the truth and walk away from it, that shows you that you have no integrity whatsoever. You can't be trusted. And let me say this. There's a biblical principle about those who fall away from the truth. A Christian who falls away, they become worse than before they heard the truth. Peter speaks about that. The same is true of those who reject Jesus. If you hear the truth of the gospel and you walk away from it saying, I'm not going to obey the gospel, I'm not going to conform to Jesus, the Son of God, my Creator, then you are and will become worse off because you've heard the truth and you've rejected it and you've hardened your heart and there's no stopping you from scattering. And when judgment comes and the King comes, He's going to force you to bow your knee because you didn't make up your mind today to bow the knee. Yeah, whoever, come. But make sure you're for Him. Next, followers of Jesus must embrace everything attached to the cross, no matter the cost. In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 25, Luke chapter 14 and in verse 25, Jesus says these words. Luke writes, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, because he was a popular man, everyone loved him. But he said, if you're going to come to me, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me stop there. The word hate can mean love less. It can also mean to prefer something else over another. It doesn't always mean hatred in the way that we think about it. In Matthew's account, Matthew says, whoever loves mother or father more than me. So the idea is, if you come to me, you must love father and mother less than you love me. I take preference. Everyone else gets less love than me. That's what Jesus is saying here. But then he says, even his own life. If you're not willing to hate your own life, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, notice how blunt Jesus is. I've been blunt in my sermon today in some areas. That's the bluntness of Jesus. These crowds are accompanying him, and he turns around. Can you imagine that? You're healing people. You just raised this person from the dead. You just made this blind see. Over here, there's a lame person, and now they're walking. And thousands of people are following you. And you're just walking down the path, and here's all these people following you. And you turn around and you say, you know what? If you don't hate your mother and father, and if you don't hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And then he turns around and starts walking again. That's the bluntness here of what Jesus is doing. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not just going to be a fairy tale where I just go around and doing all this good stuff for you and you think that I'm just a benefit for you. No, if you're going to follow me, this is the life that you're going to live. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says, you must hate your family, you must hate your life, you must carry this cross, you must renounce all that you have. And the idea is just embrace everything attached to the cross, no matter the cost, no matter what you lose or who you lose. And that's important that we understand that and that we embrace that and we believe that with all our hearts and we practice it. We are so afraid of losing family or friends that we're not willing to embrace the cross fully. We are so upset. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So we're just going to pat them on their back until they go to hell. That's basically, well, you're either for Jesus or you're not. Whatever the cost, you're for him or you're not. You're either gathering people in or you're scattering them away from the Lord. It all depends on if you're going to embrace everything attached to the cross or not. I think about the rich young ruler who said, I keep all the commandments. And Jesus said, okay, sell your goods and your possessions and give to the poor. Well, I don't know about that. You see, he wasn't able to give up. He wasn't able to renounce all for Jesus. And yet, if he had just sold his possessions, he would have been the richest man who ever lived, because he would have found salvation in Christ Jesus. He would have given up his physical blessings for that. And I think that we need to have that attitude of Paul in the book of Philippians, who says, look, if I live, it's for Christ, but if I die, it's gain. And I think that one of the reasons why we don't embrace everything attached to the cross, no matter the cost, is because we don't see dying or giving up this world as gain. Because if we saw it as gain, we would lose everything. We would hate ourselves for the sake of the gospel. I mean, we live in a country, and even some of our own brethren, who are unwilling to give up their American rights for the Lord if it came to that. Are we willing to give up everything and renounce everything? That's a question that we're going to have to ask ourselves. We're going to have to be faced with. I want to talk about verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, Jesus not being fully literal here in the sense of you have to leave your wife and your children and your job. Now, you do have to leave your wife if you're in an unscriptural marriage, and you do need to leave your job if you have a sinful job that causes you to sin against the Lord, then absolutely you need to leave that job. But what Jesus is talking about here is have no attachments to the world. Give them all up. I mean, we know that some of the apostles were married with children. I mean, so they didn't leave all. That's not what he's talking about when he says renounce all that he has. He says don't have any attachments to this world. And finally, compare our life with the holy God so we behave with the right perspective. Look with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So whatever the parable is, it's about those who trust in themselves, that they think that they're righteous and they look down on others. They're critical of others. He said, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, or whoever exalts himself, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, we learn that being a follower of Jesus means that we compare our life to a holy God. Because if we don't compare ourselves to a holy God, we don't see our sin for what it really is. Rather, if I compare myself to Jack, for example, and I look at all of Jack's flaws, not that you have any, brother, but I look at all of Jack's flaws, and I look at all his sinful ways, and I look at all the darkness in his life, and whew, man, I'm gold compared to Jack. I don't have those flaws. I don't have those habits. Because I'm comparing myself to other people. And then I begin to look down on Jack. Jack is of a lower status because, you know, especially in the kingdom, because, you know, he can't get his act straight. But as for me, I go to church every Sunday. And as for me, I give. And as for me, I partake of the Lord's Supper. And I do this and I do that. And so we approach our discipleship with the wrong perspective because we're not comparing ourselves to the right individual, which is God. And so there is a difference here in this parable that we learn. There is a difference between those who say, I deserve God's wrath, and then those who say, that guy over there deserves God's wrath. And that sets God's people apart from those who are not God's people right there. Those who are proud of themselves compared to those who are deeply ashamed of their sins because they compare themselves to a holy God. Those who are critical of others or those who are just so critical of themselves because they compare themselves to a holy God. And only when they fix themselves, then and only then do they go and try to fix others. Because they want to be right with God, and then they want others to be right with God. And that gives us the right perspective. And so I love the whoever's in the book of Luke because it kind of gives us a picture of true discipleship. And it helps you to understand where you land on all of this. Am I a true disciple of Jesus? Do I have anything I need to work on, anything I need to repent of? Well, take care of those things today. God offers salvation, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 21 says, to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have never called on the name of the Lord, Ananias, the preacher, said to Saul of Tarsus, and why do you await? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So if you want to call on the name of the Lord, you can do so this morning. We will take your confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Son of God, and then we will baptize you in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, but you're wavering and you're not strong in the Lord, you're not the disciple that we just painted from Scripture, if you're not that kind of disciple, then I would encourage you to pray and repent of those things. If we can help you, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.